Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11, we're starting a new chapter in Romans this morning. Last time we looked at the sinfulness of unbelief, that the core reason why anyone does not believe in God or does not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, once they've heard it and truly understood it, is not ignorance, it's not a misunderstanding, it's never in any way an innocent mistake. Unbelief is sinful and blameworthy. It is a deliberate choice. We don't believe because we don't want to believe. And yet God sincerely and universally sends His gospel into the world. That was the message at the end of chapter 10, right? God genuinely offers salvation to all and on all who will simply believe. And yet Israel at the end of chapter 10 is pictured as not believing. Chapter 10 ends really on a somber note, right? God is holding out His hands to the nation, inviting them. And they are resisting Him. They don't want any parts of Him. It says they are disobedient and contrary. All day long, God invites them to believe, to come, and they do not believe. And they do not come. And then Paul said that God's word said this is what would happen, right? We saw that back in verse 19, that way back in the Exodus, Israel was prophesied as, yes, they would not believe and God would pour out His favor on another nation, a foolish nation, because Israel was worshiping not God. God would pour out His favor on not a nation. And we see that in the New Testament with the Gentiles believing. Paul is writing in the book of Romans to a mostly Gentile church. And so the question that Romans 10 ends with, it's sort of screaming at you, is, has God cast off Israel? Has God really cast off? You could draw that implication by the way that Romans 10 ended. And that's the question that Paul wants us to consider as we turn to Romans 11. Has God replaced the Jewish church with a Gentile church? What does this mean for us today? Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word makes clear everything that we need to know to be saved and to live rightly before You. Lord, we know that there are difficult things in Your Word that are hard to understand. But there is nothing that's hard for us to understand when it comes to being saved and to living for You. So, Lord God, how we pray that You would give us Your wisdom, that You would give us Your Spirit this morning, that, Lord, what I say would be in conformity to Your Word, and that Your Spirit would use anything that I say that's true to sanctify Your people and to save those who do not know You. Lord, we pray for Your Spirit this morning, and we ask in faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans 11, verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy word. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed Your prophets and torn down Your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek My life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for Myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, I want you to notice in this text how Paul brings out the doctrine of election. We looked at it in Romans 9, but I think this whole first section is based on and really an application of the doctrine of election. And so first of all, this morning, I want you to notice that election is God's choice. Election is God's choice. You know, election is like one of those things that you either love or you hate. I think we have a tendency sometimes to stand on election way too much And then there are those who have a tendency to throw out election altogether. But the Bible speaks of election. We have the word in our text this morning. And the first thing we need to remember is that election is God's choice. Paul begins the verse with, "I say then." It's an interesting construction in Greek. It's only found one other place in the Bible, and it's also here in Romans 11. And it's as if the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring Paul ultimately, wants us to really consider the question. Has God done this? I say then. Some of the translations say, "I ask then," or "I ask then, has he," at the end. It's really an interesting way to say it, but it's focusing our attention on this question that we would think about it. Has God really done that? Has God cast away his people? Now, we know Paul answers the question immediately for us, but God wants us to consider what that means. Remember, Israel was the people of God. They boasted in him, and yet they did not truly believe. That's what Romans 10:19 said. They did not come, so God says, "I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'm going to move you to anger by a foolish nation." Because Israel did not come to God in truth, God says he was found, he will be found, "I was found," verse 20, "by those who did not seek me. I was manifest to those who did not ask for me." Now, I said that's true for everybody who ever comes to Christ, but in particular, Paul's applying it to the Gentiles. Because as a people, the Gentiles weren't even going through the motions, right, of serving God. I mean, Israel had the law, they had the revelation, they had the priesthood, they had the temple, and they were glorying in those things, and they were saying, "Look at how we are seeking God." The Gentiles had none of that. They weren't seeking God, and yet God said, "I'm going to be found by them." Because in whatever you are doing, Israel, it's not true. That's the point. Yes, you're seeking me, but you're not seeking me. You're seeking my stuff. You're seeking your own glory. You're seeking to exalt yourselves. And so the real question, really, the implication of these verses is, well, has God really cast them off? Has he replaced them? I know covenant theology sometimes is called replacement theology. Ooh, I hate that. I hate it when they call covenant theology replacement theology, because it's not true. We don't believe that. And it's one of those things that we have to remember. It's not the covenant theologians who call it replacement theology. It's those who don't believe covenant theology who call it replacement theology. Well, that's a warning to us, too, though, because, and I try to be careful whenever I speak about those who aren't Reformed, that I'm not unfair to them in my criticism. Because we can do that, right? We can color somebody else's position in a negative way. Oh, it's replacement theology. No, it's not. We don't believe God has replaced anything. We don't believe that God has taken the Jewish church and thrown them out and implanted a Gentile church. We believe God's plan from the beginning of the world is still being carried out. And yes, for 2,000 years, his church... Because the word church is in the Old Testament over and over again. I know your English doesn't show it, but if you would read the Old Testament in Greek as Paul did, as the people in Israel did, you would see the word ecclesia all over the place in the Old Testament to describe, and this is the way it's translated in our Bibles, the congregation of Israel. The congregation came to Moses, and the assembly came to Moses in the wilderness. The congregation in the wilderness rose up. It's the word church over and over again. So when Jesus and the disciples were going around saying Jesus is going to build his church, that wasn't some weird idea to them. They knew exactly what that was. Oh, that's God's people. That's God's assembly. That's God's congregation. And Jesus, in some sense, is claiming ownership over that. Wait a minute. How can he do that? So the word church wasn't new. And for 2,000 years, his church was mostly Jewish. That's about the time of Abraham being called, roughly 2,000 B.C., and for the last 2,000 years, his church has been mostly Gentile. But God hasn't changed anything. And God hasn't replaced anything, because God doesn't go to plan B. There's only plan A. And plan A is being carried out. And it was prophesied that at one time, the mostly Jewish portion of the church would not believe. And so God would begin to pour out favor on the Gentiles. That's the way Romans 10 ended. But Paul wants to pick up on that implication that we would really grab a hold of here, and that is that we would not go to replacement theology. That we would not think, oh, the Jews are cast off, and we are now the chosen people, and then we would do all the same sins that they did. Oh, we're better than the Jews, we're better than the unbelievers, because we're the chosen people now. That's what Paul's trying, that's what God's trying to get us to see not to do. Because God has not cast off his people, right? The very, you know, second half of verse 1. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. By no means. God forbid. It's the Greek phrase that I've often taught you. Meganoito. A strong negative. The strongest way you could say no in the Greek language. Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, God has not cast off his people. And what's his proof of that? Well, his proof is the rest of the verse. For, this is how we know God has not cast off the Jewish church. This is how we know God has not replaced the Jews with the Gentiles. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul could trace his lineage all the way back through Benjamin to Abraham. And Benjamin was important because there were only two tribes that remained faithful through the Babylonian captivity, and that was Judah and Benjamin. Ezra mentions them as being back in the land as well. Paul was one of the faithful Jews, Benjamin, the one that stayed faithful with Judah. And what Paul is saying is we can know that God has not cast off the Jewish church because Paul was a believer in Jesus Christ. That's how we know, because Paul's a believer. If God really cast off the Jewish people, then no Jew would believe in Christ because he would have cast them off. But what does that tell us? That tells us that the true Jews believe in Christ. That if you're really a Jew who's not cast off, you would believe in your Messiah when he came. Paul did. And that's why we know that God has not cast off his people. God made a choice of Israel. And God did not cast them off. So secondly, I want you to notice that election is not earned. Election is not earned. God's election is God's choice. Now we want to see election is not earned. God has not, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now I want you to grab a hold of that, because this is the same word that we saw back in Romans 8:29, where it says, and for whom he foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called, and so forth. Foreknow, prognosko. It does not mean, you can see it here, right? It does not mean God foreknew the decisions that Israel would make. Well, God foreknew that Israel would choose him, and that's why he didn't cast them off. No, that's not what God foreknew. If we want to talk about knowledge of the future, what God foreknew is that Israel would reject him. But it's not talking about that here when it says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. It's not talking about their decisions. It's talking about the same thing it was talking about in Romans 8:29. God foreknows his people. He knows them the way you wives know your husbands. It's not about knowing their decisions, it's about knowing them. God knows his people. God loves his people. In fact, the scripture says God does not know the wicked, but he knows the way of the righteous. Well, he draws near to them. He is their God. So when God foreknows us in Romans 8:29, it means he foreloves us. That's why. God foreknows us. God foreloves us. He doesn't foreknow anything that we'll do to earn election. That's certainly not what he foreknew about Israel. We can't make that conclusion because he foreknew that they would not choose him. And yet that's the reason why he didn't cast them off, that he foreknew them, that he set his love upon them. If you look back in Deuteronomy 7, as to why God chose Israel. God even says, it's not because you were the most people, wasn't because you were the greatest people or the biggest people, you were the least. And all that God says is, but because I loved you. That's all. In other words, there was nothing in the Jew, there was nothing in Israel that would make God choose them. We can't really understand that because we choose things based upon the thing, what's in the thing, right? Those of you who are married, you chose your spouse because of something in your spouse that you liked. You didn't choose your spouse because you hated everything about them. You chose your spouse because there was something in them. But that's not the way God chooses his people, because there is nothing in us. I know sometimes people will say that, well, Abraham, of all the people that God, you know, maybe tried to work in, maybe there were a few dozen, it was finally when he came to Abraham, somebody said, okay, God, you know, you can be my God. That's not the case. Abraham was a sinner. God chose him out of Ur of the Chaldeans when he and his father's family were moon worshipers. God chose Abram, before he made him into Abraham. Not because of anything in Abram, not because of anything that Abram would do, not because of any decision Abram would make. God chose him so that he would do those things, so that he would make those decisions. It was God's choice that caused Abram to be a believer. God did not cast away his people whom he foreknew. This is really Paul's second argument. Because what happens, beloved, when we don't affirm this, when we nail down God's election to something that we would do, right? Well, God chose, yes, I know the Bible says that God chose his people before the foundation of the world, but he had to have chosen them for something. So what do we always say? The default is, well, God chose you because he knew that under the right conditions you would choose him, right? Which ultimately, you can't avoid it. Ultimately, it means that you earned God's choice. Now, he made the price really low. You just had to make one decision. But, beloved, if we nail it to that, then what happens is we begin to look at God's people wrongly because we're looking at what they've done. And this is exactly why Paul goes into, I think, the next example. Look at the end of verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with Israel, or pleads with God against Israel, saying. Now, what is the gist of what's going on here? What happened in the time of Elijah? The time of Elijah is the time of the divided kingdom. You've got the 10 tribes basically in the north and the 2 in the south. And by the time Elijah is on the scene, it's about 70 years into the divided kingdom. And Ahab is the king of the northern realm, what we call Israel. We call the northern people Israel and the bottom people Judah, which is why they're called Jews, because they were Judahs who remained faithful. But Israel is in the north. And Ahab's on the throne, and the Bible said that there was no king like Ahab who was so wicked that he provoked God to anger more than any of the kings who were before him. And there were six. There were six kings before Ahab. And Ahab was the most wicked. And Ahab, on top of being so wicked, he married Jezebel, whom the Bible refers to as one of the most wicked women that have ever lived. She was the daughter of a Sidonian king. She introduced Baal worship into Israel. She had God's prophets put to death, which is what Elijah here complains about. And at the time of Elijah, there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, the female goddess, in Israel. And Elijah was the only ordained prophet left in the land. But what Elijah wrongly did is he looked out over the people of Israel and he saw this idol worship and he wasn't focusing on God's choice and he didn't keep in mind God's election and he was looking at what people were doing. And Elijah, remember, was a prophet. And I'll bet his discernment was better than anybody we've ever known. And so he would be really good at discerning the spiritual condition of God's people. And yet Elijah made a mistake. Because he says in verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You see how he's really noticing what they are doing. He's really caught up in his circumstances and what's going on the horizontal plane. And he thinks he's the only one left. And what does God say to him? It wasn't true. You see, what happens is, I think it's a difficult thing. It's hard enough to see people not believing the gospel, right? But Elijah is living through a time of apostasy. Apostasy is one of the most painful sins that anybody can go through because it is only possible to be committed by people who have professed to believe in God. A pagan who's never been converted can't be an apostate. Only somebody who's been part of the covenant people in some sense can forsake his God. And Elijah's living at a time when they're tearing down the altars, when they're killing the prophets, And he sees the people of God, Israel and their heritage, throwing it away for this false, monstrous god, Baal, and this false, perverted god, goddess, Asherah. And he sees them doing that, and his heart is broken. You know, and I think we see that in America today, right? We see our institutions, we see monuments being removed if they have Christian, anything Christian associated with them. We see documents being edited, any kind of Christian words being pulled out, as our nation is forsaking God in much the same way. And it hurts when we see that. It hurts when we see our neighborhoods. It hurts when we see our schools forsaking God. I think it hurts the most of all when we see family members, right, apostatize, renounce God, or go into a false religion and worship a false god. And you see your loved one who used to come and call upon the Lord, and they don't come anymore. And it is heart-rending. And we saw from 1 Kings 19, Elijah wanted to die. You know, Christians go through times of serious depression, serious pain. Elijah was a prophet. God appeared to him. God gave him ability to do miracles. And he wanted God to kill him. Because I think he lost his focus on election. He thought he was the only one left. He stopped for a moment thinking about God's sovereignty. And so, thirdly, I want you to notice election is by grace. Election is by grace. Look at verse 4. What does God say to Elijah's cry of despair? What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Was Elijah the last one? No, he was not. He did make a mistake. He was wrong. Elijah thought he was the only one left. And God said, I've got 7,000. You didn't notice them? You didn't see them? You don't know where they are? Yes, the organized church is at a very low ebb. There's only one prophet left in the land, but I've got 7,000. And notice the way it says it. These 7,000 weren't better. This is what happens. We see apostasy coming, and we're either prone to despair or we're prone to pride. Ooh, look at those liberal Christians. How wicked they are. Why we still believe the Bible. And that's why we're still God's people. And that's why God's still going to bless us, because of what we've done. Right? We can put our confidence in, well, we must be more loving than them. That's why we're holding on to the faith. That's why we haven't fallen away. Or we can do it this way, I think even more in the Reform camp, right? Well, it's because of our theological orthodoxy. That's what keeps us from falling away. That's why we don't become liberal Christians, because we can recite the 5 points of Calvinism, and we have Reformed theology, and we can do it. And God says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. There's not a person in this room, there's not a preacher alive, there's not a theologian who's ever lived who would not have fallen away if it was not for God's grace. God reserves people. God does it. We don't do it. We can't do it. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not committed the sin of the age. Sometimes we will do this. We'll see whatever we struggle with, and we'll project it onto people and say, well, everybody must struggle with that because I do, right? I've heard this. I don't know. I've heard many times people's theory on the thorn in the flesh that Paul's had, you know. And it's always striking to me that people who know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, it always seems to be the sin that they struggle with. Well, Paul must have been struggling with pride, you know. And that's what I struggle with. Paul must have been struggling with lust because, he's a single man going around. And of course, that's what that person struggles with. Paul must have been struggling with, fill in the blank. We want to project that and think that, well, if I've been taken down by this, then everybody must be. But Elijah was told by God there were 7,000 who did not fall for the sin of the age. I don't care what sin is sweeping through the land. There are people that God has who have not been taken by it. There are people whom God has who have not been deceived by it. And God never allows the church to completely fall away. God always keeps a remnant. There's always a remnant. I want you to look at verse 5. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now Paul takes the time of Elijah and he applies it to his day. So 700 years later, from Elijah to Paul, 2,000 years before us, Paul is saying, right now, at the present time, just like in Elijah's day, there is a current remnant according to grace. There is a remnant according to grace. It's by grace that the remnant doesn't fall away. We used to sing in the Lutheran church when I was growing up. We used to sing the liturgy back and forth. The ministers that we had didn't sing most of the liturgy. But we would get people in once in a while, you know, a guest speaker or something. And they didn't know, so they would sing all the liturgy. You know, there's always be sort of in the Lutheran church, you do things the way you do things. At least in mine growing up. And I'm not saying that in a disparaging way. There was a lot of good in that order and in that, you know, just everybody being, you know, 15 minutes early, sitting in the pew, straight ahead, quiet, you know. And there's nothing wrong with liturgy. I think, again, we can do this. We can say, oh, yeah, you say those words and they don't mean anything. Oh, yeah, like we never do that, huh? We never say words and don't mean anything by it. There's nothing wrong with liturgy. It's still, you know, what does it say? Is it true? Is it not true? But anyway, we would do this. You know, the minister, I can do it all by heart, but and I won't sing it to you, though I'm tempted to. But the minister would say, the Lord be with you. We would sing back, and also with you. Lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. I can sing the whole way through. And we would do that, back and forth, back and forth. And then there was a point in the service where we would sing every week, hallelujah, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And we would sing that phrase. And you know what that's a reference to? It's a reference to the end of John 6. It's a scriptural quotation. When at the end of John 6, when Jesus had just given that difficult teaching on his body and his blood being food and drink for people and saying how no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And it says after he gives that lesson, John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no more. They fell away. They apostatized. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? You notice Jesus doesn't say, oh man, I must be doing something wrong here. He's not changing who he is. When they were all flocking to him, he preached one way. When they all were leaving, he's saying, I'm going to stay the same. Do you also want to go away? You know, this is something that I've often thought about. Because by the grace of God, you know, God has been bringing people to this church and we've just built a new building and Lord willing, we'll get into it before we die. And God has blessed the church. And it's real easy because God's been blessing the church. But I'll tell you what, I guarantee you, when we go through a time when people are not coming, maybe when people are leaving, there's going to be a lot of pressure being put on me, and it'll happen in the leadership. It must be Ray. He's preaching wrong. He better start preaching different. And I pray I have the grace of God to say, I'm not changing. I'm going to keep preaching the way I am. I'm not changing because I'm not here to get people in the door and count how many of them there are. I'm here to proclaim God's truth to whoever will hear it. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm going to try to be faithful to the truth. And if people want to hear the truth, then they'll come. And if they don't, then they won't. But God forbid I do anything other than give them the truth. And the interesting thing is, the answer of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we would sing. But you know what the very next verse says? The very next verse is Jesus' response to Peter. And he says, have I not chosen you the 12? And one of you is a devil. He says it that way. In other words, Jesus, when he asked the 12, do you also want to go away? And Peter gives the great answer, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have known and come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus credits their staying with his choosing them. Have I not chosen you? Have I not chosen you? That's why you're not leaving. even though one of you is a devil. I chose him as a devil. I know he's not real. He's sticking around too. I've got a purpose for him. He doesn't know it, and he doesn't intend it. He's going to do what he wants. He wants money. He's going to do that, and I'm going to use that, and that's what's going to put me on the cross. But I've chosen you. That's why. That's why you haven't fallen away. Election is by grace. The remnant is by grace. If we believe in Christ today, it's by grace. And that ought to give us a lot of compassion for people when they do apostatize. And for the Christians who do turn away from God's word. It ought to give us a lot of compassion because we don't stand because of anything in us. Those 7,000 weren't better. Those 7,000 weren't smarter. They weren't more theologically orthodox. They weren't more loving. They were kept by the grace of God. And that is the only thing that ever keeps people from falling away. God, that we would only believe that and get it into our heads. So fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice grace is the opposite of works. Notice grace is the opposite of works. Well, we finished up. We said election is God's choice. Election is not earned. Election is by grace. Grace is the opposite of works. Why am I saying that? Because Paul, in this, it's almost kind of weird the way he goes into verse 6. We're talking about, he gets to this place where there's a remnant according to grace. We've just been in the time of Elijah and God's choice, keeping 7,000. God's not cast away Israel. He's made that clear. But then now, after saying there is a remnant according to the election of grace, Paul has to immediately say something about grace. Because what do? Whenever we talk about grace in the church, we immediately think of the reason why we've been given grace. Well, there must have been something that I've done. And so Paul has to make it crystal clear. And if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. They are contraries. They are opposites. They are polar opposites. You can't mix one with the other. If you have kids here today, or if you were a kid, so that's everybody, then you know, and you've had this happen. I guarantee you've all had this happen. My mom would make a meal, and as we were growing and we were eating more, she used to make spinach, and she'd fry it up like in a pan after you put round steak and a little garlic and olive oil in, and oh, we would eat that spinach. And as I was getting older, I'd want more. You know, the food would be gone, and mom would say something like, "Well, here's some from your sister." She didn't finish hers. Of course, what's the immediate response of a child? Did he touch it? Because if he touched it, I can't eat it. Because it's no good now. Because if he touched it, and my mom would say, "She didn't touch it. I watched her. She didn't touch it. You can eat it." And as crazy as that is, that's what we need to see grace and works. If there's any works, if works touches it, it's not grace. It can't be grace. If God does 99% and you have to do 1%, then the difference between the people in heaven and the people in hell is what you do. Because God did 99% for them too. If it's of grace, it can't be of works. We've got to remember that. This election, this reason why God did not cast off his people is because it's his choice. And yes, there was a time when he said they were going to be mostly Jews. There were some Gentiles then. Ruth was a Moabitess. She wasn't a Jew. She was saved. She's in the honor roll of faith. Well, she's in the genealogy of Christ. So is Rahab, the Canaanite. She's saved. She wasn't a Jew. God always kept his people. They were mostly Jewish. They are mostly Gentile. Election is by God's grace. Would that we would believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who chooses sinners. Lord, help each one of us to recognize we don't deserve it. And the only reason we are saved is because you chose us. And there is nothing in us. And you foresaw nothing in us. And you knew there would never be anything in us that would make us any better than those whom you did not choose. And yet you, simply because you decided to be gracious to some, chose us. Lord, help us to believe that we would humble ourselves that we would look to you for grace, that we would not be shaken by our circumstances, that we would not worry when we see things happening in the world. There will be times when they tear down your altars, and there'll be times when they kill your prophets. But Almighty God, there'll be times when they build altars, and there'll be times when they call and ordain prophets. Let us not be shaken or be too joyful in either one of those situations. Let us be joyful in what you are doing, that you are God, that you keep your promises, that you keep all of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name.